Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Good morning, all. Wow, there's a nice gap right here. I must have really bad breath. It's just like this open. It's funny. What's that? It's not that bad. Okay, it's not that bad. I'll take not that bad. That's actually about as much as I can hope for. Good to see you all. Well, I'm very excited about the next month or so because, as you just heard, we have just entered into Romans chapter 8. And by almost anyone's account, Romans 8 has got to be top three of the greatest chapters of all of Scripture. For me, it's probably number one. It starts in this amazing way. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And it ends in this amazing way, verse 38. I'm convinced that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And there's some really good stuff in the middle as well. And so I'm very excited. And today, obviously, we start with verses 1 through 4. And I'm really going to just focus in on verses 1 and verse 3. And Paul is again here summing up the gospel message, reminding us again of this great news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. And so I want to start by saying this is news that we all need to hear. Whether you're here and you've been a Christian for 50 years and you've heard this for at least 50 years, or whether you're here and you don't even know about this whole Jesus Christianity thing, every one of us needs to hear this message that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And this is true of every message, but particularly, I think this is one of these messages that we need to not just hear in our heads, but we need to hear this in our hearts. We need this intellectual knowledge that we probably all have to sink deeper into our hearts and into what I like to say, into our bones, so that we actually live emotionally, even psychologically, and of course intellectually, in this reality that there is no condemnation. So I'm more aware today than usual that I cannot make that happen. I could say some good stuff, have some good stories, maybe some good illustrations, but I can't make that happen, and I never can. But particularly today, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in our hearts, to bring this truth and make it real in our hearts. And some of us in this room need him to do that today. Some of us are wrestling with some tough issues of maybe guilt and shame. And so some of us really need him to do a fresh work in our hearts. And that's my prayer this morning, is that he would do a fresh work in our hearts so that we could live in this conscious awareness that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So before we look at verse 1 and verse 3, I have a fairly long-winded introduction. It's never a good place to start, by the way. But I want to tap into an issue that I certainly feel, that I imagine many of you feel. And I'll just use myself as an example. I've realized, especially in the last year, that as I go through life, there's this core question that I'm often asking myself. I'm not actually asking it out loud, but I realize it's a question my heart is asking. And the question is basically this. Am I enough? Am I enough in this world? As I navigate this world, as a man in this world, am I enough? And that question takes various forms. For some of us, it's, am I successful enough? Do I have what it takes to measure up to what the culture tells me success should look like? Maybe it's, am I beautiful enough? Am I smart enough? Am I enough? And of course, there's the spiritual version of that question. Am I spiritual enough? Am I good enough? Am I living up to what I think God's expectations of my life should be? Am I enough? And there's certainly this haunting suspicion within myself that many times No, I'm not. I don't feel enough. I want to show you guys a diagram to talk through this a little bit. Those of you that were on the men's retreat, this will be review for you, but many of you were not. At least half of you weren't on the men's retreat. You weren't allowed to be there. So I want to take you through this diagram that gets at this question, am I enough? All right, those of you on the retreat, I don't need to say anything else, right? You know right there exactly what I'm about to say. But Todd Pickett talked through this on the retreat. And it's basically moving from left to right. As we're moving through our life, okay, navigating life, we have these two experiences. On the one hand, there's this sense of who I ought to be, who I know I ought to be, what I think I should be in this life. And then, of course, there's my own profound sense of who I actually am, okay? And what, as I move through life, there exists in between those this big gap, right? Between who I know I ought to be and who I know I actually am. And we feel that because there's certain cultural expectations that are placed on us. And even as Christians, we can really feel this gap, maybe even more than non-Christians. So here's what happens, okay? Let me give you an example. We're living life, and we're confronted with these biblical ideals, okay? And we're confronted with them every time we open Scripture. Scripture gives us these commands, these ideals of how we're supposed to live, okay? Scripture says, pray without ceasing. We go, oh, okay, that's not quite me. Scripture says, don't covet. Don't let your hearts covet other things. Scripture says, don't be anxious about anything. Ooh, it's brutal, okay? Don't be anxious. Just stop worrying about everything, okay? Rid yourself of all anger and all jealousy. Okay, so Scripture gives us these ideals, and these are all true and right ideals. These are good things. It's good for God to want us to live this way. It's good for us to want to live this way. But you can't open Scripture without being confronted with an ideal. And every time you see that ideal, that it opens up that gap in your life, right? It pops open that gap between who I know I ought to be and who I actually am. And so we constantly live our lives with an experience of that gap. And a lot of life is really trying to navigate. How do I navigate that gap? How do I navigate the reality of that gap? And we ask ourselves certain questions, like, how do other people feel about me? Given I know that this gap exists, and can they see that? How do they feel about me? Certainly, how do I feel about myself in light of this gap that I experience of not living up to all I know I should be? And of course, the most important question is not how do other people feel about me or how do I feel about me, but it's how does God feel about me? In light of this gap, how does God feel about me? What's his posture towards me, okay? And I'm asking that question in, not in terms of what do I intellectually believe about, how do I answer that in my head? Because in our heads, all of us probably could, on the test question, go, yeah, I know God, there's no condemnation. I know that the answer is there's no condemnation from God. But how do our hearts feel about that question? How does God feel about me? And I think what we fear most is what Paul's talking about in verse 1 is maybe there's condemnation. There's this level of condemnation from God in light of this gap that we experience. Okay, and again, it's probably not what we'd say in our heads, but it's what our hearts, where we actually live emotionally, psychologically, every day of our lives. And I was thinking about this. How does God feel about me? I think if we took a poll of how our hearts respond to that question, we would get certain answers. Maybe condemnation would be a little strong, but I think we experience some level of subtle condemnation. So if we could poll our hearts, I think some of our hearts would say something like this. In light of who I am, when I think of how does God actually feel about me, if I'm honest, I think he's just disappointed with me. I mean, that's why God's disappointed. He knows I could be so much more. And he's given me so many things, and to much who's been given much as expected. I just feel like God is probably, he's just disappointed in me. Some of our hearts might say, if I'm honest, I feel like God is critical of me. He's up there, he's kind of just waiting for me to screw up. And when I screw up, I feel like he's going to just point that out to me, maybe even stick my face in a little bit. That's how I just feel like God is critical of me. Another one might be this. I just don't really feel like God is really for me. When I think of someone being for me, just wanting nothing but my good, I don't feel like God is really, he just wants the best and he's just totally for me. I don't really feel like God's on my side. Sometimes I feel like he's secretly out to get me. And I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop sometimes in my relationship with God. Some of you might say, I feel like his posture to me is mixed. There's love and there's some grace and there's also some judgment and some condemnation. It's a mixed bag with God. And then finally, some of us would say something like, this is probably where I fall most of the time, I think God loves me. I believe he really loves me, but he kind of has to love me because he's God. You know, and that's what a good God would do. And so he loves me because he has to. It's kind of a love that puts up with me. You know, there's probably some underlying frustration behind it, but he loves me because he kind of has to. So again, I'm still midway through my long-winded introduction. So a lot of life is spent trying to navigate this gap and what we think, certainly other people feel about us, what we feel about ourselves, what God thinks about us. And the most common, most natural human reaction to this experience of the gap is what we've talked about a ton in Romans, is what our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, did when they experienced this gap, when they experienced their sin. The most natural human reaction is to cover and hide, right? We experience a sense of inadequacy, and then we want to cover it and hide it. And they did it physically by trying to cover themselves and hide in the bushes. And we, over, you know, thousands of years, have developed very sophisticated ways of trying to cover up and hide ourselves. And there's a million ways we do that in our culture. There's secular ways we do that. But today, I want to focus on, there's also religious ways we try to cover and hide ourselves from God. And the religious version is really what Paul has been talking about in Romans 1 through 7. And what we do in light of this gap is we actually try, it's going to sound funny, but we try to cover and hide ourselves from God in religion. We use religion as a way to cover and hide that profound sense of insufficiency that we feel in light of that gap. We pursue religious rituals, religious practices, religious disciplines. We go to church. We do quiet times. We give money. We give of our time. We go on mission trips. All of these things that are very good and right and in and of themselves, but the danger is that our posture in them, our motivation in them is this. Maybe if I can pursue a life of religion and morality and respectability, maybe I can relieve this sense of inadequacy I feel in my life. Maybe I can bridge the gap between who I am and who I ought to be. Maybe I can avoid God's condemnation through pursuing this life of goodness. And that's my way of covering and hiding from God. The analogy we've been using in Romans is the analogy of a ladder, okay? It's maybe I can pursue religion as a way of climbing this ladder to bridge the gap between who I am and who I ought to be. So the law, God gives me all these ideals, and what I try to do is I start trying to climb all these laws and do all these laws to reach up to who I know I ought to be, who I think God certainly wants me to be. But I do it in my own strength, I do it in my own power, and I say all this because that right there is exactly what Paul is describing when he talks about life under the law. Okay, and he's taken 7 chapters to talk about this idea of life under the law. It's the human attempt to try to obey God's laws as a way of gaining his favor, as a way of keeping his favor, as a way of avoiding his condemnation. And it's just another way of covering, is what it is. I feel the messiness in my life, and so I'm going to cover that by trying to pursue goodness as much as I can, and maybe that can take care of this gap that I feel between who I am and who I ought to be. Okay, I was thinking of an analogy of how this works for us. It's really just a covering. You parents, especially when you had younger kids, remember when your kid's room was just a mess? I'm sure this happened to you at least once. There's clothes all over the floor. There's toys all over the floor. And you say, you can't come out of the room until the room is clean, right? And like a minute and a half later, they're out of the room. And you know, there's no way you could clean the room in a minute and a half. And you walk into the room, And the floor is clean. There's no toys, there's no clothes, there's no nothing. And then you open the closet door and this pile of stuff just comes running out. Yeah, you ever had that as a parent? Okay, that's what life under the law is. It's trying to clean ourselves up for God without really dealing with the deeper issues of our hearts. And the problem with life under the law, this is really religion, is this: it doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. It doesn't relieve this gap. It doesn't relieve this sense of inadequacy. In fact, it actually increases it, because now I need to constantly be performing for God, constantly be doing good. And when I'm doing good and working well, I feel good about myself. I think God feels good about myself. But every time I fall back, I experience again this degree of shame and guilt. This guy's smiling up here, but I promise he won't be smiling for long if he keeps trying to climb the ladder to earn God's approval. And the other thing about it is it doesn't change our hearts. Trying to perform for God doesn't actually change our hearts. To go back to the analogy, the floor may be clean, but the closet is still full of mess, and it doesn't work. Thus ends my long-winded introduction to say this, that Paul, for 7 chapters, has been arguing against that kind of life, and he's been saying this for 7 chapters, and again in chapter 8, there is another way to live life. There's another way to do life with God than this. And we can start living it even right now. And it's not religion. The way is not religion. The way is the gospel. It's the good news. It's not about what we can do for God. It's the good news of what God has already done for us to solve this dilemma that we have as people who know that we are sinners before a righteous God. Okay? So that's what I want to talk about. One more time. What is this good news? It's review, but it's great review. So what I want to do is I want to look at verse 3, talk about what God has done, and then I want to look back at verse 1 and say, what is the result of what God has done? So let me read verse 3 and 4. At least part of that right now. For what the law was powerless to do, that life I just described, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Okay, I want to walk through each little phrase of this, okay? Look at where it starts, verse 3. What the law was powerless to do. Now, let me ask you, what was the law powerless to do? What's that? Change hearts and save us. You guys are great. Are you looking at my notes here? The law cannot change us, and the law cannot save us, right? And we talked about, especially in chapter 7, the law cannot change our hearts. The law, all the law can tell me is, don't covet. Well, that's helpful information, but it's not so helpful unless something can get inside of me and change my heart so that my heart stops coveting. And the law cannot do that. In theological terms, the law cannot sanctify us. It can't transform our hearts. And then, secondly, as you guys said, the law can't save us. When we fail to meet the law's demands, the law doesn't provide an adequate solution to deal with this situation of condemnation before a holy and righteous God. It doesn't offer an adequate solution for us. It does offer a solution. It's that we have to pay for our sins, which is not very adequate for us. It does offer that solution. But it doesn't offer a way of forgiveness before God. In theological terms, the law can't sanctify, and the law can't justify us. It can't make us righteous. It can't bring about forgiveness in God's sight. It is powerless. I had a seminary teacher who was more of a preacher than a teacher. And I'm going to do a really bad impersonation of him, but you don't even know him, so it won't matter. But I will never forget, he would always say this about the law. He called the law God's Torah. And he would say, the Torah, that's how he starts, the Torah points the way to life, and then it just stands there and watches you die. And I'd be like crying. It's yes, yes. But he's absolutely right. The law, it points the way to life, and then it just stands there and watches us die. It's powerless. And that's what Paul's saying. And Paul's quick to point out, it's not the law's fault. Okay, look at verse 3. The law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. It's not the law's fault, it's our fault. It's the fact that we're sinful people, and that renders the law powerless. The law's a good thing. So it's not the law's fault, it's our fault. But if we pursue a life of religion, a life of trying to follow the law, it is powerless. If we try to perform for God in order to earn his approval, we will never be justified and we will never be sanctified. Okay? For what the law was powerless to do, and here is the gospel, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the gospel is this, two words, God did. Okay? What the law was powerless to do, that's religion, here's the gospel, God did. God did something that utterly changed the situation. He stepped in and reached down and provided a solution, and he did it by sending his son, and he did it by sending his spirit, okay? By sending his son to justify us, and then by sending his spirit to sanctify us. And today we're going to focus on the sending of his son to justify us. Next week we'll talk about the sending of his spirit to sanctify us. Okay, so let's keep walking through this verse and how God provided a solution by sending his son. I know this is familiar territory, but it's great to hear. So God did, verse 3, second clause, by sending, look at this word own, by sending his own son. I noticed that detail this week. God sent his one and only son, this one who is so precious, so valuable to him, something that he cares about, someone he cares about so much. He sent his own son. And then he says, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Okay, Daniel Gaiman, thank you so much for your sermon last week. Awesome sermon. Daniel did such a good job of articulating how Jesus Christ was sent in the likeness of man. He really was fully God and fully man. He became a human being like any one of us with all the stuff of human life except that he was without sin. But God sent him in the likeness of sinful man, yet without sin, and he sent him to be a sin offering. He not only became fully human, but then he went on to the cross, right? And he became on the cross a sin offering, where all our sins, all the things that cause that gap that we experience, all of that was laid on him on the cross. He became a sin offering on the cross. And then look at the next sentence. And so God condemned sin in sinful man. On the cross, God condemned sin. Whose sin on the cross? Ours, right? He condemned sin, our sin, but he did it on Jesus Christ. Took all our sins, laid it on him. And that experience that we're so afraid of experiencing, condemnation, Jesus experienced that on the cross in our place. And I know this is very familiar, but it's really important to hear that because we're scared of experiencing condemnation. You need to hear the gospel. Your sins have been condemned, okay? It's not that your sins aren't condemned. They are condemned. It's just that they have already been condemned right here. And so there's no condemnation left. They've already been dealt with. They've already been punished. It's not that sin is not condemned. It's that it's already condemned in Jesus Christ. He condemns sin in sinful man. Finally, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Okay, huge debate about what that verse means. Two sides. And the reality is both of them are right. Biblically, the question is, which one is Paul talking about here? I'm only going to give you one side. We'll talk about the other side next week. What Paul may be meaning here, what he certainly means in other places, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. What he's saying is Jesus fully met the law's requirements. He lived a perfect life where he fully fulfilled all the law's demands, and then he died a perfect death in the sense of fully taking on all the penalty that the law requires. He fully met the law's requirements, and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. You see that phrase pop up in verse 1 and verse 2. We are in Christ. God sees us as now being in Christ. Colossians 3, you have died and your lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are in Christ. So since Jesus fully met the demands of the law, and since we are in Christ, it's as if we ourselves have fully met the demands of the law, which means we are no longer not enough. We are totally enough. Everything that we need to be, we are, and we are that in Christ. The law has been taken care of in Christ. We're in Christ, and so the law has been taken care of in us. Theologically, we say we are justified. We are righteous in God's sight. We are enough in Christ. We are forgiven. Amen? Okay, so that's the heart of the gospel. What the law could never do is justify us, and God has done that by sending his son. We are enough in Jesus Christ. So, to just kind of round out our little diagram here, what he's saying is this life under the law never works, but God has entered this situation and provided the solution, okay? The cross now bridges that gap between who we know we ought to be and who we actually are. And Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to take care of that gap. And I just love to say, you know, religion is always about us trying to reach our way to heaven, us trying to work, reach our way to God. The gospel is always about God coming down and entering into our situation and rescuing us and saving us right where we are in the mess and brokenness of our lives. So that's the gospel. That's how it works. And the result of that is, of course, verse 1. So let me read it once again, and I want to just walk through each of the phrases in this verse, and we'll close with that. In light of that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to just ask you again. I know you know this. When I read that, how far down does that get for you? There is no condemnation right now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just talk through a couple different words there. The first word is this word no. Do you believe that? That's actually in the original Greek, that's the first word in the sentence. Literally, Paul says, no condemnation, therefore. Literally, not one, not a single condemnation. What he's saying is there is no hint, there is no trace, there is no thread of condemnation in God's posture towards you now if you're in Jesus Christ, which means he is 100% for you in a pure, unadulterated sort of way. There's not a hint, there's not a trace of condemnation left in his posture towards you. And if you're like me, your heart needs to hear that every day. Because I think our hearts read this sentence, there's no condemnation, and what we actually hear is, there's not a lot of condemnation, right? There's certainly not as much as there was before we became Christians. Or maybe, I know there's not condemnation for these set of sins in my life. I know that. But these sets of sins, there's still condemnation for those. And particularly the ones that feel particularly dark or messy. Or maybe the ones that just feel inexcusable. Like, I know better. There's no way I should be falling constantly into that sin. And so we hear something different than no condemnation. You don't have to look, but I put on your bulletin that great verse of "It is well," where the author says, I love this, my sin, and then he stops himself, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. This is such a great thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. God didn't take some of my sins, and nailed them to the cross. He took the whole thing, past, present, and future. The whole thing has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So some of you need to hear that word no, and really believe he actually means no. How about this other word that's right at the beginning, this word now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Right now, if you're in Jesus Christ, God is not condemning you. Whether you feel condemned or not, he is not condemning you right now. I think some of us read this and our hearts say, hopefully there won't be condemnation sometime in the future. Sometimes when I'm able to kind of clean up some stuff in my life, I'm hopeful that there won't. When I start living up to the spiritual potential that I know I have, that I know that I should have in light of what I've. When I'm in that place, I feel like there won't be condemnation. And so you need to hear this word now. There is now, right now, today, right where you are in the messiness, in the stuckness, in the inadequacy of your life, right now, there is no condemnation. And then finally, this last phrase, for those, this idea of being in Christ Jesus. Some of us really need to hear that. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. And particularly, if you're here and you would not call yourself a Christian, you're still thinking through this, I want to just point out the dark side of this is that Paul's not saying there's no condemnation for every human being on the face of the planet. He's saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have put their faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Those are the people who can say there's no condemnation. And so if you're here today, I would just invite you, if you go, I want that, that's what I want with God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your ability to be good enough for God and start trusting in what Jesus has done for you, because you'll never be good enough for God. And even if you're a Christian here this morning, I think many of us need to hear this idea, there's no condemnation because we're in Jesus Christ. And this is just my observation, but my observation is this. There's a lot of Christians who are trying to convince themselves emotionally that God is not condemning them, but they leave Jesus out of the equation. And what they do is they go, I need to believe that God's a forgiving guy. Like, I need to believe that God is just, he's not a condemning person. He's a nice person. He's a gentle person. He's a forgiving person. And that's how I'm going to just convince myself that that's who he is, and hopefully that will be enough. And they look at, you know, the Old Testament. You see these moments where God is, you know, is judging people, and they're just trying to convince themselves. I feel like God maybe, hopefully, has gotten softer in his older age. You know, he's gotten more light towards sin. He just doesn't care as much, right? The problem is, you're going to keep bumping up against verses where you encounter a God who judges sin and who doesn't tolerate sin. And so that trying to convince ourselves that, we're always going to be left insecure, unsure. Can I really believe this about God? And that's why we need this in Christ idea. The idea is not that God has gotten soft on sin. The idea is that Jesus Christ has done what is necessary for that aspect of God's justice to be satisfied, okay? So wherever you are in your sin, the good news is not that God doesn't condemn sin, like I said earlier. The good news is he does condemn sin, but he's already condemned it. It would actually be unjust for him to condemn your sin a second time because he already did. And so we're freed from that sense of condemnation only when we find ourselves in Jesus Christ and what happened on the cross. So there you go. I want to just leave you with two questions, and I'm going to have two people come up and share something with us. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Two basic questions. First one is this: what would it look like for you yourself to live in this reality more deeply starting today? What would that look like for you? What would you do? What would that feel like? How could you live differently? What would it look like for you to live in this reality that there is no condemnation? What would it look like every time you encounter your sin, your sense of inadequacy, rather than starting to climb the ladder, what would it look like to stop doing that and go to the cross? Every time you encounter your sin, to stop and say, God, thank you that this sin has already been dealt with. You already took care of it. Thank you that I am actually enough because I'm enough in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that whether I feel it or not, right now, there is no condemnation for me. Okay? What would it look like for you to be there? And then finally, what would it look like to help one another live in light of that reality, that there's no condemnation? What would that look like in our friendships, to navigate friendships in a way that we help one another experience this reality, that there's no condemnation? For those of you who are married, what would it look like in our marriages to experience our spouses and our marriages and to navigate those relationships in a way that we are communicating to one another, there's no condemnation here In the midst of, you know, being two broken people who hurt one another, who wound one another, who are working through things, and all of that, to have a marriage where we're showing one another there's no condemnation. What would it look like as parents to raise our kids in ways that show them, hey, there is no condemnation? Yes, we have to guide them, we have to discipline them, we have to train them, but in the midst of all of that, there is no condemnation here. What would it look like for us to help one another live in the reality that there is no condemnation? And so what I'm going to do now to close my time is to invite John and Sarah Kretzinger up. And what they're going to do is, they happen to be married, despite their height difference. They are married. But they are going to just share their own journey as a couple of trying to figure out how do we embrace this idea of no condemnation and how do we do it together as a married couple? How we do that for one another and walk together in this way?
So 2 weeks ago when you were in Romans 7, you alluded to this text, there's now therefore no condemnation. I got this kind of like side punch from Sarah and she goes, that's my verse, John, that's my verse. And I was like, oh yeah. She doesn't feel that kind of same possession over the microphone today, so that's why I'm speaking, and this is her verse. But no, this has really been a big text for both of us this past year. It was really formative in my spiritual direction time at Biola, and then also at the women's retreat. I know that the ladies went through Romans 8, and that's really where Sarah really started to take some of this home. So I think when we were talking about this, you know, there's really one interpretation of this text, which Dave got to, right, that sin has been condemned, not us, right? And I don't think we experience that much. We still feel the condemnation, and Paul's real clear, especially in that verse 3, it's sin that's been condemned. Let's make sure we get these priorities right here. But there's really a lot of different applications of that. Like, okay, so how do we actually experience and enter into that? And, you know, as you think about why do we still experience this condemnation, or at least why do we still feel it? And I think there's a couple of different things going on there that Sarah and I have been talking through. The first is, when you go back to this chart here, not only are we failing to meet these biblical ideals, but we're also failing to meet some of the ideals that society places on us. And for the men who were on the men's retreat, we started to tease that out a little bit. We're not smart enough, we don't earn enough, our car's not nice enough. Our home isn't big enough, right? And so some of the experience of condemnation that we're living under is actually those things, too, that have nothing to do with Scripture. And then the second part of that is sometimes we're experiencing condemnation because we're experiencing that from those who are closest to us. And I feel like Sarah has been a real good model to me in not heaping on additional condemnation in my life. For example, I mean, well, especially since we both have a tendency to be hard on ourselves, right? So, you know, in that sense, when we're a little bit hard on ourselves, first just having the self-awareness, you know what? It's my propensity to be really critical of myself. And I know that that's her propensity too. And so we have to be really good filters for each other. When I see Sarah saying, the house isn't clean enough today, or I didn't do enough today, or I wasn't productive enough today, I have to be a good filter and just kind of talk her off the ledge. And she has to do the same for me. Yesterday, I was working on the house yesterday, and I accomplished in 8 hours half as much as I wanted to do. And, you know, again, she comes home and just completely affirms, no, that looks great. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. And it kind of takes some of that relief off of me that, oh, yeah, you know, I didn't have to really try to go gangbusters in that. So, anyways, I think that's just been really helpful. Let's see. Yeah, and then we don't have to do things by ourselves, too. That's another thing with this condemnation. As you know, some of us, well, as you know, most of you were there when we accidentally bought a dog a couple of weeks ago.
Sorry, they went to a charity auction event and came home with a dog.
Yeah,
okay?
Which we didn't intend to do.
No condemnation, you guys.
No
condemnation. No condemnation.
But what's kind of funny about that is I've seen Sarah in the last few weeks really like take ownership for the dog in a really cool way, but also in a way where she feels responsible to do everything for this dog, right? Like, so if the dog pees, she's got to clean it up. Like, no, 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 I'm here to help you in that too, right? So I want to take some of that condemnation from her, if you will, that she's experiencing.
It's my baby. I have to take care of it.
So that's us being hard on ourselves and trying to be a filter for one another. If we're hard on ourselves, We're naturally inclined to be hard on each other, though, too, right? Like, you just can't get around that. You can't turn it off. And so we've had to really practice that, too. And I think this text, as a filter, especially verse 1, you know, there's no condemnation. That's a good filter and a reminder to me that I need to be careful in not heaping additional condemnation on her and vice versa, right? So we need to be really sensitive toward one another in the same list of things, being smart, you know, getting our projects done, is the house clean enough, you name it, that I'm not adding to the layers of condemnation that she's already putting on herself. And again, they may have nothing to do with biblical ideals. They may just be cultural, right? So we just need to be really sensitive to that. And then finally, let's see here. And then when we have been hurt, so when we're experiencing a moment where we've been, you know, she's hurt me or I've hurt her, and we're coming back to the table and saying, hey, you know, that really bummed me out. Our communication in that isn't a sense to condemn or make someone feel bad in that. It's like, no, I love you. That hasn't changed one bit. That hurt me, but I don't want to condemn you for that. Again, that's gone. The condemnation, we've been there, and that's not fun. That's not life. There's no life in that. So that's something that we've just been trying to practice, especially as we're coming out of tough conversations with each other or with our friends. So I guess when you think about Romans 8, this is really a text that needs to be experienced and modeled rather than just interpreted and read. And I think that's the relationships are the perfect opportunity to do that. And that's just not husband and wife. That's your roommates, that's your parents, that's your family, that's your coworkers, right? I mean, you've all experienced having received grace from, in a work environment or somebody's been for you, maybe your boss, and that feels really, really good, right? Why can't we take that home? Why can't we take that same kind of approach in our relationships with each other? So that's all. Thanks.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Some of you couples are now feeling condemned because you're actually condemning of one another. So I just want to remind you, even in that, there's no condemnation. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing some songs. Well, Father, thank you for this great news that there is right now no condemnation. Not there's a little bit or a trace, but there is none for us. And I just ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds today, this week, that we might, in a deeper way, experience the freedom, the joy, the relief, the grace that comes from knowing that. I pray, just as John and Sarah shared, that you'd help us to help one another in community experience that. So we're just grateful for who you are and what you've done for us when we were powerless to do something for ourselves. And we pray that we could, even now, worship you in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you right now. We've got a prayer room right to the right of those brown doors, so I invite you there now or after the service.